Want to look at the last part, I think, of our journey here in this passage, hope in the journey. And we've talked about many things as we've gone through this hope in the journey. But again, we need to remember what we mean by hope. It's not just an optimistic, you know, I hope it doesn't rain on Thursday when everybody's coming over for Thanksgiving dinner. It's an expectation of the fulfillment of something that was desired or promised. In our case in Scripture, it's the expectation that God will fulfill His promises. That's why we can have hope in so many things. We've talked about the fact that we can have hope in suffering. Because God said the suffering that we are experiencing now is not to be compared to the glory which will follow. We've talked about hope in prayer, and especially the idea that the Holy Spirit, if we are in Christ, dwells within us. And He prays that the will of God will be done in our lives, leading us to His purpose of being like Jesus Christ. And that's verse 28 of last week. We talked about having hope in all things. Isn't it wonderful that we can know that all things work together for good? Not that we can kind of hope in that optimistic idea, but we can have an expectant outlook that God is working in our lives. Whether things are going our way or whether they're not. Do things always go your way? You know, I want things to always go my way. Don't ask my family, but I do want things to always go my way. But they don't always go my way. But they always go God's way. And God has a plan. And we left off with that last week as we talked about who our God was. And we're only spending a second here, but God is sovereign. God is righteous and just and holy. He's merciful and faithful. He's all-powerful and He's a God of love. And that's the God that Romans 8 verses 28 through 30 is going to be talking about this morning. And as we look at all of those things that God is and how He works, we need to again remember, Paul is about to take a look at salvation from an observation point that we're not really all that used to looking at it from. When you think about salvation, what normally comes to mind? Isn't it that God saved me? That I was a sinner and none of this is wrong. It's all correct. I was a sinner. I was under God's judgment. I had no hope for eternity until God stepped in on the scene through Jesus Christ. And we're about to celebrate Christmas. Say, wait a minute, we haven't even got past Thanksgiving. Yeah, I'm violating one of my rules, but it fits in the sermon, okay? Christmas is coming. And Christmas is all about God intervened when we were sinners, lost, and headed for eternity in hell. And Jesus Christ came. And Jesus Christ not only came with all the joys of Christmas when we think of those babies, but Jesus Christ came with a purpose. Jesus Christ was born to die. And so God in His plan put all these things together. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 we looked at last week talks about it from this perspective. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Keep that in mind as we go through Romans 8, 29 and 30. God loves you. You ever ask yourself the question, why? He's going to cover that today in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. God loves you. He loves you with a great love, so much so that in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. We were dead, hopeless, and God made us alive in Jesus Christ through grace. Aren't you glad it's not through your works? Where would you be if God was keeping a tally right now? You know, some of us are a little bit more arrogant than others and say, well, I'd be doing okay. I know me well enough to say, I'm glad it's because of God's grace and God's mercy that I have eternal life because God stepped in. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 puts it this way. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. And he's unable to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Aren't you glad that God stepped in and gave you an understanding of Scripture one day if you've come to Christ? You ever share salvation in the gospel with somebody who looks at you and said, that's just foolishness? How can anybody believe that? What does that do to you as a Christian? Does it ever take you back a step? You ever drop your jaw and say, how could you think that was foolishness? Well, didn't God tell us through Paul in 1 Corinthians that that's exactly what the natural man thinks? You know, it's a crutch for you if you need it. It's a hope for hopeless people. All kinds of things you hear because they don't understand the gospel. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning as we go through Romans chapter 8. And the call of God, the way He brings home to our heart the truths of the Scripture and helps us to understand, helps us to realize who we are, who he is, what Christ did, and what that means for us for all eternity if we'll only place our faith and trust in him. All of those things are going to be found in this little tiny verse. Now, I'll be honest. I love Romans chapter 8. I love Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I love Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, and we're going to hit those next week, so don't miss those. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 has caused more consternation for people in the church throughout the ages than maybe any other passage in Romans. We're going to talk about foreknowledge. There's a lot of ideas about what it means when it says God foreknew you. But it's there for a purpose. And what I want us to do is get beyond whatever preconceived notions you have and say, let's look at what Paul has to say this morning about that. And why is Paul saying that? He's going to talk about God predetermined and predestined something for us. And we get to that idea of being predestined. And that's another one that, you know, young theologians especially, I remember spending hours in my dorm arguing over foreknowledge and predestination and all of those things. And we argue and argue and argue about things that at the end we never really understood what we were talking about in the first place. But Paul knows what he's talking about when he brings these things up today. And he has a purpose. And you know what his purpose is? It's not to cause division in the church. It's not to cause us to scratch our heads and get a headache trying to think through the ramifications of all this. His purpose is hope. Paul began with the hope of glorification in verse 18. He's going to end with the hope of glorification in verse 30. And on the road to that, he's going to talk about God's foreknowledge, God's predestined, God's calling us. And all of those things can be a little bit nervous when we look at them. But Paul's going to tell us pretty much what he's talking about here if we'll let Paul speak. So we're going to get into those things in just a few moments. We're also going to have testimonies. So we're going to get into those things in 20 minutes. And so I'm not going to answer all your questions. If you're looking and saying, boy, pastor's going to set us straight on all of this, that the Holy Spirit can do that, but I'll never do that. But I am going to get us on a road thinking about these things because this whole truth encapsulated in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30, is going to be the springboard for the rest of the book of Romans. Paul's going to talk about this whole idea of what God's doing in choosing a people for himself in chapter 9, 10, and 11. He's going to talk about what it means on this road of glorification to be sanctified in Christ for glorification one day when God steps in again and does a wonderful thing. And there's a new heaven and a new earth and new bodies. But in the meantime, he's got a plan. And it's in Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, 15. And so all of this is coming based on what we're going to look at this morning. The hope for our glorification. And again, we've talked about this, so I'm not going to linger here this morning, but if you were like you are today and going to be that way for all eternity, heaven help all of us. You don't want this body and my way of thinking and my, can I say, problems, but they're sinful thoughts that go through my mind from time to time. You don't want that for all eternity. And God has a much better plan than that. And God's working that plan. So we have this wonderful hope. And Jim Berg put it this way. We shared it last week. God is on a mission. And often when we think about salvation, we forget the fact that salvation is all about God being on a mission. Paul didn't forget that, did he? You remember chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5? The salvation that's in Christ is all the plan of God for the sake of his name. And so God is on a mission, and he's on a mission to redeem and to restore fallen man to the image of his son, to the praise of his glory. And I love the way he put that, and I thought, wow, that Jim Berg is so clever. And then I thought this week, no, he's not. He took that from Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. That's exactly what Paul's about to say. God's on a mission. His mission is to redeem lost and fallen mankind to the image of his son for the praise of his glory. And it's a wonderful mission. And we get to be part of that mission if we're in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that this morning as we go through some things. The first thing we want to look at verse 29. We're coming off the heels of verse 28. All things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Can I get an amen to that? That's the only time I ever get an amen if I beg for one around here. Okay, but you think about that for a minute. All things work together for good. I laughed because as I was thinking through this sermon, Bear came up to me this morning and said, wow, I'm sitting here at the door and watching, and you know, somebody's coming in with a scooter and somebody else is coming in with a wheelchair. And I thought, yeah, and there's several of them that came in with canes. And I thought, how many of them want any of those things? But all things work together for good. God has a plan. God is moving and molding in lives. And God is doing that to the fact that he says in verse 29, for. Here's the reason that we could say God is working all things together for his purpose. He begins in verse 29 and says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. This next point is probably one of the most controversial, sticky points in all of Romans chapter 8. What does it mean when it says God foreknew? And why doesn't Paul take time to explain more to us? Paul doesn't linger there, does he? What is Paul's main purpose and main message in verse 29? Take a look at your Bible. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. What's Paul's main thought here? You are predestined to be like Christ. And this is how you got there. But we got to travel through this foreknew business to get there. But that Paul's saying, this is what's happening. This is what I want you to concentrate on. But this idea of being foreknown. Now, what does it really mean when Paul says God foreknew? It means, for number one, God had a plan. God had a plan from eternity past. You remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4? Before the foundation of the world. What date was that? That's the reaction. What? We don't have a date for that. It was before we were keeping track of things. Before any of what we know ever happened, God already had a plan. And it says, here's God's plan. God has a purpose. And what's his ultimate plan? Does he leave us in the dark on that? Before eternity, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God said, my plan is for those who are in Christ Jesus to be like Christ. And we could take the time this morning. We're not, because I still have three testimonies coming, and Paul's going to hit it. Paul's going to hit what it means to be like Christ chapter after chapter after chapter. Some of those chapters that we love read. You know what Romans chapter 12 is? It's an explanation of what it means to be like Christ Jesus. And what Romans 13 is? He's following up with more stuff about what it means to be like Christ Jesus. And 14 and 15. And we're going to spend time going through those chapters on what it means. But what it means is God set that purpose up long before you were born. Long before anybody was born. You know, some of you in the front row, long before all these gray-haired people were born. God thought this up and he had a plan for every one of us. And why is that important? Romans chapter 8, verse 28 only works because God already had the plan in place. God knew you before you were born, and he knew he wanted to make you like his son, and he's going to do whatever it takes in your life to get you there. And again, at the end of the day, do you feel like you're going to make it? You know, are you going to get stretched out in a coffin here one day, and the preacher's going to get up and say, praise the Lord, Chip McChristian made it. Before he died, he was just like, and I could say, praise the Lord, Pastor Bond made it. He did, but it was after that last breath and what's coming in the future when God's going to make all things new. But in the meantime, what does that mean? It means we ought to be becoming more like Jesus Christ. And all things are working toward that purpose. And so as Paul gets into that, he says, here's the plan. And there's this chain of events, and they all work together. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he is and will glorify. And that's his whole point in this next set of verses. But how does it all work? It starts with this idea that God foreknew. Now, there is a theology out there that says God foreknowing means this. Before you were born, God knew you would be here. Is that true? Yeah, and everything I'm about to tell you is true. I just don't think it goes quite far enough with the scriptural idea of what he's saying, and we're going to look at scripture to see that. He knew you. And God looked and he knew that one day you would be confronted with the gospel truth. And he would bring the light of the gospel to you. And he knew that you, in all your goodness, would turn to him in faith. And so he chose you. Is that how foreknowledge works? And again, the reason I ask that question is that I believed that for a long time. And you know why it's so easy to believe that is where it stops? It makes sense to me. You know, and in a way, because if that's not how it works, what's the next question most people ask? Well, if God chose some to come to him, then did he choose a whole bunch of others that wouldn't? And we have trouble in our minds figuring that out, don't we? So take a step back with me first before we go through the rest of this and before you mark me a heretic and just say, you know what this is? Paul is about to give us salvation from God's perspective. And if you can understand every bit of this and how it all works out in the end, then you have the mind of God like nobody else I know, because I've been struggling with some of this my whole life. But when I look at it, Paul said, this is how it works. And you don't even have to understand exactly why it works that way, because Romans chapter 10, verse 13 is still there. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's our perspective. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, there's my perspective. But getting to that place, Paul said, here's what's going on. Here's this foreknowledge. And the thing is, we need to understand foreknowledge with a biblical understanding. It's not something new that Paul just came up with in Romans chapter 8. You know, this has been going on, Paul, God saying, I knew you since Genesis. Now, Jordan just went through every verse in Genesis. No, not quite every verse. He went through Genesis recently. He didn't touch a lot on this, but Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. If you've got your Bibles, turn there, because this is an important thing to get a grip on as we go through this. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Talking about this idea, what does it mean to know when the scripture says God knew you? Genesis chapter 18, verse 19 says, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised. God looks at Abraham and said, I have chosen him. Now, that word chosen there in the Hebrew, it has a much simpler meaning. In fact, if you look at almost every English translation, they translate, I have chosen him. And you know what they did? And it's right. It's what it means, but they took the word in the Hebrew and they said, well, the interpretation in English would mean chosen. But you know what it means in Hebrew? I knew him. I knew Abraham. I knew Abraham from the fact that, not that I knew Abraham was a great guy, but I knew Abraham in the fact that I placed my love upon him. He talks about that elsewhere in Scripture. I chose you not because you were the greatest among the nations, not because you were the most wonderful, but I chose you because I chose to place my love upon you. Now, if you put that and inject that into the idea of God foreknew you, why is it so important in Romans chapter 8? You've been adopted as children, Romans chapter 8, 15. And God, in that adoption, did what? Before the foundation of the world, he said, I'm going to have an adopted son or daughter, and I'm going to put my special love and care upon them. Look at a few other verses. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Talking about the people of Israel, he said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, if it means foreknowledge and knowing, as we talked about what it could mean, does that mean that God only knew about the Israelites and he didn't know about all the other people that were running around on earth? What does it mean? He said, you have I chosen as my special people. You have I placed my covenantal love upon as my chosen people. And you think about that, was that a good thing and a thing of hope for the people of Israel? Because we look back at Amos and we say, and he says here, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. These were not people who were obedient all the time. Are you obedient all the time? You know, where would we be if God's love was contingent upon our obedience? But it's not there. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. He says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And God's saying, not only did I know you would be, but I knew you in the fact that I chose you to be a prophet. I chose you to stand up for my name. In Jeremiah's case, I chose you to a ministry that's going to be really difficult because nobody's going to listen to you. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine pastoring a church where I got up every morning and God said, okay, you're going to preach this Sunday, but nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to take it to heart. Nobody's going to care. You know, one of the things that I would think most pastors would tell you this. You know, one of the greatest encouragements I ever get, when I get a note in my office, and I'll be honest, most notes you get in your office, It goes way back to when I was a school administrator. When I got notes in my office, I would look at my notes with fear and trembling and think, do I really want to open that now or ruin my day at the end of the day? Because who usually takes time to write notes? People that are aggravated and upset with you, they want to give you a piece of their mind, but they don't want to do it in person, so they send you an eloquent note about it. And I've gotten plenty of those. And I've read those, and they discourage you. But you know what the most encouraging things is? You get a note from somebody who said, God used that message. Or God used that time we spent in prayer. Or God used you. And I thought, Jeremiah was picked out from ahead before the foundation of the world. And God said, before you were ever formed in the womb, I chose you. And you're going to have a miserable time with the ministry, but you're going to glorify me in it. And he says in Hosea chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they were had grazed and they were become full and they were filled and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. God said, I knew you in the wilderness. Now, he wasn't just saying, I know your name, and I know your name, and I know your name. He's saying, I took care of you. And this idea of knowing is God's wonderful choosing and putting his blessing upon and his love upon and his grace upon people who don't deserve it. And so when Paul says, for, looking back at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, I think it's much deeper than he just knew that you were going to be someday. But he says, these are people for whom God put his love upon in a special way. Before the foundation of the world, he foreknew that you were coming. He foreknew what was happening. He put his love and he chose you to be a part. Why is that important? Because God has a plan. And all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And that purpose was a purpose of love and caring, even in the midst of suffering. So Paul starts with that and he says, you know, for whom he did foreknow. Now you say, well, I don't think he goes that far in choosing. How can you say that? Well, as I struggle through it, I'm going to share one verse with you, and then we're going to go on because there's so many more wonderful things we can cover in this passage. But I struggle with, well, did God really pick me out? Why me? Do you wonder if Abraham ever said, why me? Probably should have. When he's lying about his wife being his wife and saying she's his sister, he probably should have said, why me? You know, there were a lot of times when he didn't quite get it the way God wanted him to get it. But as you look at that, you got to look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Jesus Christ is preaching. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. And this is what really reached out and helped me understand a little bit more about God's foreknowledge. It says, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. God looks at Chorazin and Bethsaida, and those are regions where he did most of his miracles, when you're reading in the Gospels, were done in those regions. And did those people repent? Did they turn to him in mass? No, not really. And he said, woe to you, because if the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they were known as despicable, worldly, lustful people, he said, if they had seen the same things you saw, they would have repented. And you know what my question is? Then God, why didn't you send Jesus Christ to Tyre and Sidon and let them repent? And you look back at Abraham and said, you chose Abraham, this little tiny nation. Well, what happened to the rest of the nations? But God said, the focus here is what I did for Abraham. The focus here is what I'm doing for you. And from your perspective, you need to know that you were chosen by God for a special demonstration of his love. And you didn't deserve any of it. That's mercy. And that's grace. And he goes on and says, not only did I foreknow you, but the next part of the verse is, God has a destiny for you. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You've been predestined. Your destiny has been predetermined. How many of you like your destiny to be predetermined when you're walking through life? I thought about that, and I thought, you know, there was a time when most destinies were predetermined. You remember what they call arranged marriages? How many of you would like to have an arranged marriage instead of your spouse? Don't raise your hand or you'll be in trouble all day. But think about that. You know, your spouse, we've got an engaged couple, and they're looking lovingly at each other right now in the middle of that. Why? Because they chose one another. It wasn't predetermined. Mom and Dad didn't say, you get that one. And you, really? You know, but God has predetermined in our lives some very important things. And what's the number one predetermination according to this verse? Those that he put his special love upon, he predetermined that you would be like Jesus Christ. Are you excited about that? You know, the problem is often we think and say amen, but when it comes to everyday life, are we really excited about that? Because that means I have to think like Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ think? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it talks about his humility. It talks about his service for others. It talks about the fact that he gave his all for everyone else. And where in Philippians 2 does it ever say Jesus Christ took care of number one? He took care of himself. And I look at this and I say, I am so excited about being like Jesus Christ, but what about tomorrow? What about when my plans get changed because God has somebody else for me to minister to and I don't get to do what I wanted to do? Am I still excited about being like Jesus Christ? And Paul's going to cover this later much more depth and detail in Romans chapter 12 and following, so I didn't want to spend a lot of time there, but we need to think about, what does it mean to be like Christ? In my actions, in my reactions, in how I spend my time. All of those things ought to be impacted. And it's been predestined that we're going to be like Jesus Christ. We're going to leave that for later, but there's one other phrase I want to look at as we're going through there. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And then he tacks a phrase in at the end of verse 29. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why is that there? Could Romans chapter 28, verses 28 and 29 and 30 be there without that phrase and still make perfect sense? For whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It kind of works. So why does he pause to say, you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren? And I struggle with it. What did that mean exactly until I came across this verse in my study? Look over at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, speaking of Christ. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that word again. The firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn of the dead. Guess what? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. He was raised to life. You will be raised to life. And you look at this verse and he says, that in everything he might be preeminent. You know why Paul puts that in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30? He's reminding us of who ought to have first place in our lives. And if we're going to be like Jesus Christ, and we're destined to be like Jesus Christ, when that happens, who gets the glory? You ever work towards something and you accomplished it and you're feeling good about yourself? You know, I got projects at home that sometimes sit there for years and I think, I need to get to those. And when I finally get them and I get them done and nobody's around to watch me, you know, I take a step back and I look. And when you do that, isn't there a sense of self-satisfaction? Look what I accomplished. I remember I've talked about car repairs. Well, I used to get into those with fear and trembling, and I still do sometimes. But when you actually fix it, and it works, and you step back and say, I didn't have to pay the mechanic. I saved money on the parts. I turn the key, and it goes. I hit the brake, and they stop. And there's a sense of self-satisfaction that, look what I accomplished. Paul is saying your greatest accomplishment in life has already been predetermined for you. You will be like Christ. But you are never, ever going to get to take a step back and look at that and say, look what I did. Because God did that. God is at work in you. Philippians 2, we're not going to look at it this morning, but it says that God's at work in us while we're working to be like Jesus Christ. And without his empowering, it doesn't happen. So God said, here's how salvation works. I place my love upon you. I predestine you to be like Jesus Christ. And then we go on and he says, not only that, but I call you. We looked already at the verse that says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to him. How do we get from there to salvation? If you look at this book and you say, you know what, I think it's a bunch of tales and foolishness and it's a crutch for the feeble, how do we get from there to salvation in Jesus Christ? God calls us. And we use all kinds of different phrases for that. You ever pray, God, work in their heart by the Holy Spirit so that they will understand the truth? You know what you're talking about? God's calling. And how do we know that? Again, don't take my word for it. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. talking about the natural man, talking about the fact that they don't understand the things of the Spirit. God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, in their case, the case of the natural man who does not understand these things, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. God said there's this general call out to everybody, and it's called the gospel. And while the gospel's going out, what is Satan doing? He's blinding the minds of unbelievers so they won't understand. So they'll think it's foolishness. So they won't want to waste their lives on this gospel type of thing. And then Paul goes on in verse 5 and he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. Paul says, as we proclaim the gospel, we are proclaiming Jesus Christ. And again, it's kind of a side light, but it's not. As we go into Christmas, you know what we ought to be proclaiming? Jesus Christ. If you get caught up in holiday music, and you get caught up in food and festivities, and you fail to proclaim Jesus Christ over the next 4 weeks, you've missed it. You've missed what it means to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul said, we proclaim Christ, but then look at verse 6. Here's that calling of God. Here's the way he works. It says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. What's Paul doing there? Same thing we did last week, reminding us who God is. Paul said, here's the problem. Satan's blinding minds. The truth is there, but people aren't getting it. And so here's what happens. There's a God. There's the God who said, let there be light. And there was light. There is an all-powerful, almighty God out there. And this is what's happening. He says, he who has done that has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He said, the same God who gave you the light that's outside is the one who gives you the light inside to understand the truth and allows you to come to himself. That's grace. That's mercy. And that's what Paul's, he's saying, those who he put his love upon, he predestined that they'd be like Christ, and he's illumined them and given them the light of the gospel so they'll understand what's going on, they'll understand who they are as sinners, who God is as holy, who Jesus Christ is as the sacrifice, and they'll put their faith and trust in his blood because I've allowed them to understand the truth. I've given them the truth. I've shined in their hearts and I've illumined them that they might see that. And then he said, not only does he call you, but he justifies you. We spent weeks going through that, so I'm not going to go through that again other than to summarize it by saying it's God who says when you come to Christ alone, in faith alone, by grace alone, God looks down through the blood of Christ and says, I forgive your sin and I declare you not guilty. Not guilty. Guilty men and women standing before God, and he said, on the basis of Jesus Christ, I declare you not guilty. God does that. And he finishes it off by saying, and God glorified you. That's an interesting passage because all of these things he's talked about so far have been in the past, haven't they? He looks at Christians in Christ and he said, God foreknew you. God predestined you. God called you. God justified you. And God glorified you. And you know what tense that's in? It's still in the past tense. Because this is salvation from whose point of view? God. And that glorification is accomplished in his sight. Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It's not based on you, it's based on him. Hallelujah, it's based on him. I don't want it based on me. And Paul said, he's going to do that. He is going to glorify you and he's going to bring you to Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Look at verse 31. It says, what then shall we say of these things? We're going to talk about what it means next week. Don't miss next week. And this was a lot of heavy things to think through this week, but the ramification of it next week is just wonderful. God is doing great things in your life. He will continue to do great things in your life. We have a great eternity to look forward to because of who God is and what God's done. And as we do that, God continues to bring men and women to himself. Isn't that exciting? This is what Christmas is going to be all about. And as we think about that excitement this morning, the other thing that's exciting to me is we have a couple of people who want to come and they want to be members of the church. And as we do that, again, it's a reminder to us of grace at work in our lives. Aren't you glad that a God of grace and mercy reached down and touched your heart and made salvation available to you? Father, we do thank you for the love of Christ that came down and shone in our hearts. We thank you for the salvation that we have through the gospel message, through the shed blood of Christ, through the grace of God. Lord, may we never, ever take for granted the cost for our salvation. Work in our hearts, work in our lives. God, open doors for us to share Jesus Christ in that message of salvation with lost friends, lost neighbors, lost family members. And Lord, we pray that you might do a work in their hearts, that you might convict them of their sin, help them to see the truth of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we might be able to testify throughout this Christmas season of souls coming to Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.